John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that that bears fruit, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are gathered together as your people to praise you, to bring glory to your name. It is our joy to come together as your people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ to worship you. And we praise you for your great love. We praise you for the amazing and steadfast love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the love that you have poured into our hearts. We praise you for your love is powerful and enduring and life-changing. Oh, we praise you, for you are a God of love. Lord, we also come before you to confess our sins. Lord, we are those who have sinned against you. We are those who have rebelled against you. Lord, our sins are many. Our sins are egregious offenses against you. Lord, and apart from your intervention, our sin brings us under your just condemnation. Lord, we confess before you this morning that we fail to abide in Jesus as he has commanded us. Oh, Lord, so far too often we are not filled with love. We are not filled with joy. We are not filled with peace simply because we are not abiding in Jesus. Lord, you have explicitly commanded us through Jesus Christ in your word to abide in Jesus. And we pray that you will forgive us for our failure to obey this command. We pray that you will forgive us, and we pray that you will grant us repentance. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us repentance, that we may be a people who abide in Jesus, abide in his love, and know the fullness of his joy and peace. Grant this to us, we pray. Lord, we come before you also to give thanks, and we have countless reasons to give thanks. You are the giver of good gifts, and you give us good gifts each and every day, even when we do not acknowledge them. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this church family. Lord, this church family is a sweet and precious gift from you. You are the one who has saved us. You are the one who has brought us together. You are the one who has established us as a church family. This is a good gift from you, and we thank you. We thank you for all the ways that we have benefited from this wonderful and precious gift that you have given us. And Lord, we pray for our church family. We pray that the work that you have done over the past 4 years will abide. We pray that the work that you have begun, you will bring to completion. We pray that you would continue to work in us, to grow us and mature us in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we go through this process of merging with Restoration Road Church, we pray that you would grant our church family unity. We pray that you would grant us a great humility, a great love for one another, a willingness to give up our own preferences, our own agendas for the good of the church family. We pray that you would protect us from attacks from the enemy. We pray that you would grant us repentance for our own sin. We pray that you would remove all divisiveness, all discord, all gossip, all slander, all jealousy, all anger. We pray that you would remove that from our midst. Purify us as your people. Grant us unity, that the power of gospel will be on display in and through us, that you will be glorified in our midst. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray that we will be a people who are continually shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will empower us through your Holy Spirit to apply the glorious truths of the gospel to our hearts and lives and to our church. We humbly ask this of you, Lord. And we pray that this process would be a means of advancing the gospel. We pray that through this process, many more people would have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as they hear the good news, you would grant them repentance and faith, that they might be saved. Advance your gospel, we humbly ask, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for Journey Church this morning. We thank you and we praise you for Journey Church. We thank you for the way that Journey Church sent us out to become Redemption Church. We thank you for their love and support that they have continually shown us. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon them. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them and build them up. We pray, Lord, that you would use them to be a light in Everett and beyond. Give them unity. Give them joy. Give them favor, we pray. We humbly ask that they would see much good fruit in the work of the ministry. We thank you for Journey Church and their great love and support for us. Lord, we thank you that we not only belong to this local particular family, but we also belong to your global family. We belong to your family of people whom you are gathering from every tribe and nation and tongue. We thank you for this wonderful and beautiful family that you are creating. We thank you for including us in your great work. What a joy, what a privilege. Lord, we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And we thank you for them. Lord, we also know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing trials. We know that many are facing persecution. We pray for those who are facing persecution. Lord, we pray in particular this morning for the church in Syria. We thank you for the many that you are bringing to faith. We thank you for the Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ in Syria. We thank you for the Church of the Brethren that was established in September of 2018, composed of mostly former Muslims. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that for those who have repented and trusted in Jesus, that you would establish them in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that as they face persecution, even from family members because of their faith in Christ, that you would protect them and you would encourage them and build them up. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to spread the gospel in Syria. We pray that you would encourage and comfort your church. We pray that you would provide for all of their needs. We thank you for this, Lord. Lord, we pray for our time here and now. We pray for the preaching and hearing of your word. We humbly ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us in a powerful way. We confess that we are completely and utterly dependent upon you to bear much good fruit in us. Apart from you, we can bear no good fruit. But Jesus, we know that you give us your Holy Spirit to produce good fruit in us. So we pray now that you will give us ears to hear. We pray that you will give us receptive hearts. We pray that your word would find good soil in us, that the gospel would take root deep within our hearts and minds and produce much good fruit in our lives. We thank you for this, Lord, and we do pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we conclude our time as Redemption Church, we are going to conclude our series going through the book of Philippians. And we wanted to go through the book of Philippians during our final four services because we believe that the book of Philippians is a wonderful means, a wonderful tool in the hands of the Lord to shape our hearts, to shape our minds according to the glorious truths of the gospel. When Paul first arrived in the city of Philippi, it was about the year A.D. 50, less than 20 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He arrived in Philippi in order to preach the gospel and to establish a church. And we read about this in Acts chapter 16. And he first met a group of God-fearing women who were praying by the river. And we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. And those women became instrumental to the planting of the church in Philippi. We also read that there were other extraordinary events that took place in the ministry of Paul in Philippi. There was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon who was able to tell people's fortunes, and she was harassing Paul and Silas, and Paul finally had enough and cast the demon out of her, and she was set free. She was set free, but she was no longer able to tell fortunes, and so her owners were not appreciative of this and had Paul and Silas thrown in prison. While in prison, God sent an earthquake and opened up the doors of the jail, so to speak. The prisoners were able to go free. The guard in charge thought that they had all escaped, but they had not. He was getting ready to kill himself because he feared the punishment that was coming. But Paul said, wait, don't do it. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And because of that, he responded with gratitude, and he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he came to faith in Christ, and his family came to faith in Christ. And that was the beginning of the church in Philippi, these wonderful and miraculous events, this wonderful work that the Lord had done in the ministry there. And the church grew and became established, and Paul likely visited a couple more times. But he wrote this letter about 12 years after his initial visit. It was most likely in the year A.D. 62, while he was under house arrest in Rome, that he wrote this letter. And we've seen in this letter that he wanted to write this letter to these brothers and sisters in Philippi to express his affection for them, to thank them for their partnership in the gospel and for their financial gift that they had sent to him. He also wrote the letter to give them an update regarding his circumstances, as well as to give them an update regarding Epaphroditus, his co-laborer, who was from Philippi. But it seems that the main reason that he wrote this letter to this church in the city of Philippi was to encourage and exhort them to live their lives on this earth as citizens of heaven who belong to Jesus. That seemed to be his main aim in this letter. And to that end, he tried to shape their thinking, their affections, their attitudes, and their actions according to the truths of the gospel. He wanted their entire lives to be shaped by the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope and our prayer through this study of Philippians is that God will grow us in the truths of the gospel, that the gospel would grow deeper roots in our hearts and lives. And as the gospel roots go down into our hearts and lives, good fruit would come up. Good fruit would be evident in us. Brothers and sisters, what better time, what better way to spend our final time than to press into the gospel, than to seek to apply the gospel to our hearts and lives, to grow in our understanding of the gospel that we might live as citizens of heaven here and now who belong to Jesus Christ. That is our desire. That is why we study, preach, and listen to the book of Philippians. So we're going to read the final section in Philippians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 2. We're going to read chapter 4, verse 2 through the end, through verse 23. Let's read this together. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In the final part of his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul began by publicly addressing a conflict between two women in the church. I find it interesting that God, in his wisdom, included this in the scriptures. I admit that I have caught myself reading these verses at times and quickly passing them over, almost treating them as if it was something that Paul needed to address at the time, but wasn't really necessary to be included in the scriptures. But the Lord corrects my thinking with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God fully intended for these two verses regarding the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche to be included in the scriptures. Therefore, we need to understand that these verses are profitable for us. So the question is, how are these verses profitable for us? Well, I think that begins by recognizing the reality of conflict in a sinful world. We live in a world that is filled with conflict, and we as followers of Jesus are not immune to conflict. Euodia and Syntyche were not merely friends. They were sisters in Christ. They were members of the same church. They were co-laborers with Paul for the sake of the gospel. These women loved Jesus and they served Jesus. Yet, they had a disagreement that was significant enough that news of it reached Paul all the way in Rome. And it was significant enough that Paul needed to address it in a letter to the church that would be read publicly. Brothers and sisters, if you persevere in being a faithful church member, which I hope and pray that you will, then you will most likely experience conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. It is important for us to understand this. It is important for us to recognize this so that we are not caught off guard when it happens. We don't want to be caught off guard. Rather, we want to be prepared. We want to be prepared with the truth of God's word so that when this happens, we can respond in a way that honors God. Now, we don't know the substance of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, but we don't need to. We do need to pay careful attention to what Paul wrote in regard to the disagreement. First of all, he said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He entreated them. He was pleading with them. He was exhorting them. He was using strong language here because of what was at stake. The health of the church was at stake, and therefore their gospel witness in Philippi was at stake. He felt it necessary to plead with them. He wanted to pay attention. He wanted to listen carefully to what he had to say. And what was he pleading with them to do? To agree in the Lord. He was referring to the same principle that he had written about in chapter 2, where he exhorted the church to be of the same mind. In chapter 2, verse 2, he wrote, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Back in chapter 2, he was speaking generally about the need for Christians to be united in conviction and affection. We are to be united in our convictions, in the truth of the gospel. We are to unite around the truths that we receive in God's word. And we are to be united in our affection and our love for one another as Christ has commanded us to love others as he has loved us. So he called upon them to be united, to agree in the Lord. And then here in chapter 4, he applied that principle to a particular situation. It's a lot easier to agree with a general teaching about pursuing unity. It's a little bit harder when the rubber meets the road. For Euodia and Syntyche, the rubber had met the road. They were in a situation where they disagreed. They had a conflict. And there was a lot at stake. And so how did Paul address it? He wanted to remind them of what they agreed upon. When we have a disagreement with a brother and sister in Christ, we should slow down and remember what we agree upon. I'm not saying that we sweep the matter under the rug. I'm not saying we sweep the underlying matter, the conflict, the disagreement under the rug. We just pretend that it doesn't exist. But I think we need to put the disagreement into perspective. We need to remember that what we agree upon is far greater than what we disagree on. And what is it that we agree upon? We agree upon the single most important truth a person can know and believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We agree that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. We agree that God has made us in his image to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. We agree that we are sinners who have rebelled against God, who have rejected him as our king and turned our backs against him. We agree that we all deserve hell. If God were only to give us what we deserve, then we would spend eternity apart from him in hell. We agree that God is merciful and kind in that though we deserve hell, in his mercy and in his kindness, he has provided a way for us to escape the wrath that we deserve and to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to him. And he provided this way at great cost to himself by sending Jesus Christ, his son, into the world to live a perfectly sinless life on our behalf and to die a substitutionary and sacrificial death upon the cross in our place. So now that everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus will be forgiven and reconciled to God. We agree on these glorious truths, the most important truths in the world. And we agree that Jesus has loved us far more, immeasurably more than we will ever love anyone else. And we agree that we are commanded to love one another as he has loved us. Imagine if we reminded ourselves of these things when we were in a disagreement or a conflict with a brother and sister in Christ. Imagine if we just took time to slow down and remind ourselves of these things, to just remind ourselves of these glorious truths. That yes, we might have a disagreement or a conflict that needs to be addressed, but before we do, let's remember what we agree on. Let's remember who God is, how God has treated us. Let's remember how God has loved us when we were his enemies. Let's remember that we received love and grace and mercy and kindness when we deserved none of those things. And then imagine how things would go if we applied the instructions Paul laid out in chapter 2 about pursuing unity. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 2? He called on us to humble ourselves, to consider the interests of others, to think of others as more significant than ourselves. He called upon us to be humble towards each other, to be selfless towards each other, and to serve one another. Imagine if we applied these things to our hearts and lives anytime we faced conflict or disagreement. I want to encourage you to remember these things when you have a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. We will not always agree on everything, but when we remember that we agree in the Lord, it shapes the way we handle conflict and empowers us to humble ourselves and seek the good of the other person with whom we disagree. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to handle disagreements and conflicts in a Christ-honoring way. Handle disagreements and conflicts that reflects your belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apply the gospel to your heart and mind in the midst of conflict and disagreement with brothers and sisters in Christ. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ, for the sake of the health of the church, and for the sake of our witness to the world. Agree in the Lord. In verses 4 through 9, Paul exhorted the Christians in Philippi to live lives of fruitful faith. He wanted their lives to bear the fruit of joy, reasonableness or gentleness, prayerfulness, peace, and purity of mind. And what Paul is describing in these verses is the life of someone who is abiding in Jesus. Once again, Paul commanded them to rejoice in the Lord. He did not suggest that they rejoice. No, he repeated his command to rejoice in the Lord. Why was he able to command them to rejoice in spite of the fact that they were facing challenging circumstances living as followers of Jesus in the first century Roman colony? He was able to do so because they knew Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul had said that he considered everything in his life, all the good things in his life, as a loss, as rubbish, garbage, in comparison to knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is infinitely better than anything else this world has to offer. In the passage I read from earlier in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He went on to say that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. True joy comes from knowing and abiding in Jesus. If you are seeking joy and satisfaction in anything else, you will be disappointed. True joy is found in Jesus. Think about this. Jesus desires for us to be full of his joy. And we have his joy as we abide in him. I think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 when they were in Philippi. After they were accused by the owners of that slave girl, whom they had rescued through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were beaten with rods. They were beaten with rods and then thrown in prison. And do you know what they did while they were in prison? They praised God. They sang hymns. They brought glory to God's name as their bodies were sore and bruised, as they were experiencing maximum discomfort in jail. They sang hymns of praise to God. Their health could be taken, their freedom could be taken, but their joy in Jesus could not be taken. Joy comes from knowing and abiding in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is your life characterized by joy in Jesus? It doesn't mean you're always happy-go-lucky. That's not what joy is. It doesn't mean you don't experience sorrow or grief. But is your life characterized by the joy in Jesus that He desires to give you? His desire is to give you His joy, and that your joy will be full. Is your life characterized by the joy that is found in Jesus? Paul also encouraged the Christians in Philippi to let their reasonableness be known to everyone. The word that is translated as reasonableness here in the English Standard Version can also be translated as gentleness. And here's how a Bible scholar described that word. Howard Marshall describes the word as fair-mindedness, the attitude of a man who is charitable towards men's faults and merciful in his judgment of their failings because he takes their whole situation into his reckoning. Is that you? Are you charitable towards the faults of others because you take everything into perspective? Are you reasonable and gentle and charitable toward others, recognizing that you yourself are a sinner who deserves God's wrath? In light of the mercy that God has shown you, are you reasonable, gentle, and charitable towards others? He went on to say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Another fruit of abiding in Jesus is persevering in prayer with a grateful heart. What are we meant to do if we are anxious or burdened? We are meant to cast our anxieties and burdens onto Him in prayer. And a deep sense of gratitude for the Lord and what He has done for us should be evident in our prayers. Friends, are you bearing the fruit of a grateful prayer life? Do you spend time simply thanking God for all the good gifts that He has given you? I do like to thank God for some of the lesser gifts, if you will. Things like food to eat, water to drink, clothes to wear, a home to live, jobs. These are all good gifts. But these don't compare to the greatest gift that He has given us. The gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal blessing and experience all the goodness of God. It's good to thank God for all the many gifts that He gives us, but we should always be thanking Him for the greatest gift that He has given us. We should thank Him for this gift and all that comes with it, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with our Father, hope for a future, a new, beautiful, wonderful, joyful family. And there are so many good gifts that come to us through Jesus Christ. How often do you just take time to thank the Lord, to express your gratitude for what He has done for you? I encourage you, pray. Cast your burdens onto Him. Cast your anxieties onto Him. And express deep sense of gratitude to Him for how He has loved you. Paul said, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I love how he talks about the peace of God surpassing all understanding. I think the reason he describes it in that way is because we can know and experience and enjoy God's peace even when we are going through difficult circumstances that don't necessarily warrant peace of mind. We are able to enjoy God's peace even in the midst of trials and hardships. When I think about the peace of God in Jesus Christ, I think about Jesus in the boat with his disciples in the middle of the storm. When Jesus was in the boat in the middle of a storm, his disciples feared for their lives. The storm was so severe that they thought they might die. Yet Jesus was asleep on the boat. And they woke him up and they said, "Master, don't you care that we are going to die?" But he wasn't worried. He was not fearful. He said, "Have you no faith?" And then he spoke to the storm, to the wind and the waves, and he said, "Peace, be still." And they obeyed him. We can be sure that the storms will come. We can be sure that the trials will come. We can be sure that the times of sorrow will come. But when we abide in Jesus, we will have peace even during those difficult times. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us abide in Jesus, that our hearts and mind will be guarded by the peace that can be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. The fruit of abiding in Jesus is the presence of God's peace in your life. Also, when you abide in Jesus, you will have a fruitful thought life. Paul called upon the Philippians to set their minds on whatever is pure, honorable, true, just, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise. The thoughts we entertain have a profound influence on us. What do you think about? What do you spend your free time thinking about? Do you have a fruitful thought life? If we entertain sinful and worldly thoughts, then it will produce bad fruit in our hearts and lives. If we entertain good Christ-honoring thoughts, then it will produce good fruit in our lives. Consider the example of how your thoughts can influence your attitude toward another person. If you focus in your thinking about that person's faults, about their sins, about the way that they've let you down, it will poison your attitude toward that person. But if you focus your mind on the things you appreciate about that person, the good things, the kindness that they've shown, it will grow your love and affection for that person. You see, our thoughts have a great influence on us. Are you guarding your thought life? Are you careful about your thoughts? Brothers and sisters, if we want to have a fruitful thought life, then we must fill our minds with God's Word. We must be a people who love and cherish God's Word. What a gift He has given us. What a precious gift that He has given us in His Word. Revealing Himself to us, making known to us His will, revealing to us the way of salvation, giving us an extraordinary hope for the future and power for the present. We must be people who cherish God's Word, who read God's Word, and who even take time to memorize God's Word. I encourage you to use some of your free time when you have the time to think freely, to rehearse God's Word in your mind. Consider it. Reflect on it. Memorize it. I want to encourage you to rehearse the truths of the gospel. Remind yourself in your thought life about how much God loves you, about what He did in order to save you. Remind yourself of the glorious truths of the gospel. Remind yourself of what you deserve, but what God has given you instead. Remind yourselves of these things. Think about these things. When you abide in Christ through meditating on the Word, you will have a fruitful thought life. So in verses 4 through 9, Paul called on the Philippians to live lives of fruitful faith. And we know this comes through abiding in Jesus. I pray that we will be a church now and going forward filled with members who abide in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may this be true of us. May we be a people who abide in him. Rather than being influenced by the culture and society around us, let us abide in him and be shaped by him. May his joy be in us. May we be full of his joy. May his peace guard our hearts and minds. May we love as he has loved us. May we enjoy seeking him in his word and in prayer. Oh, may we be a people who abide in Jesus, that our lives will bear much good fruit, and that our church will bear much good fruit to the glory of God. In verses 10 through 20, Paul thanked the Philippians for their financial gift that they had sent to him. In thanking them for their financial support, he revealed to them how he was able to handle the good times as well as the lean times. He said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that he said, "I can be content in any situation"? The reality is, it's hard to be content in any situation, in any circumstance. Maybe we think that if I just have a little more, then I'll be content. And fill in the blank. If I can just have a little more X, Y, or Z, then I will be content. But oftentimes, the more we get, the less content we are. We see this time and time again in the world around us. It's hard to be content when we have little. It's hard to be content when we have a lot. I said to Genevieve the other day, weren't we more content back in the college days when we had hardly had anything? And she said, no. I was working hard and I was stressed and I was trying to make enough money so I could eat more than one thing each day. But even when we have a lot, it's never enough. In a recent article in The Atlantic, Joe Pinsker wrote about the research of Michael Norton, who is a Harvard Business School professor who has studied the connections between happiness and wealth. Pinsker wrote, "In a paper published earlier this year, Norton and his collaborators asked more than 2,000 people who have a net worth of at least $1 million, including many whose wealth far exceeded that threshold, how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10. And then how much more money they would need to get to 10. All the way up the income wealth spectrum, all the way up, every stage, did not matter. All the way up the income wealth spectrum, Norton told me, basically everyone says they'd need 2 or 3 times as much in order to be perfectly happy." Oh man, it's so painfully obvious that they are believing a lie. If I can just have a little bit more, then I'll be happy. It's such a lie to believe that if you get more, then you can hit a 10 on the happiness scale. It is a lie that so many people are chasing after wholeheartedly. It's a lie that people are chasing after with everything that they have in them. They are chasing and giving themselves to an unattainable goal. It might be easy for us to cast aspersions on the 2,000 people who were interviewed for this study, but their insatiable desire for more is something we all possess in our sinful nature. Let me say that again. In our sinful nature, we all possess an insatiable desire for more. Unless we discover the secret to contentment, we will always want more, and no matter how much we get, it will never be enough. But nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul discovered something that we desperately need to discover. He has said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That would include when he had very little or when he had much. He said, "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's secret to being content, whether he had little or much was abiding in Christ. Jesus was the one who was able to give Paul true contentment. He was able to be truly content when he had very little. He was able to be truly content when he had much. Abiding in Jesus gave him a true, meaningful, lasting sense of contentment. Brothers and sisters, when we abide in Christ, we are content. And when we are content, we are free from looking to someone or something else to make us happy. We are free from looking to someone or something to satisfy us. We are free from looking to something or someone to make us whole. We are free from the need to just get a little bit more. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be good. Then everything will be just right. Oh, we are free from this insatiable desire for more. When we are content, we are free. Genevieve pointed out that one of the evidences that you are content is that you give more time and energy to serving others. See, when you're content, you're not thinking about the ways that you can get that next thing. You're not thinking about how you can do more for yourself, get more for yourself, how you can just obtain this next goal, this next thing. Instead, you're free to think about others and how you can love and serve and bless them. So one of the evidences that you are content is that you spend more time and energy serving others. Earlier in Philippians, Paul considered the prospect that his life might come to an end. He said there was a possibility he might die, but he said, I'm good with that. He says, as a matter of fact, to die is far better. He said, that would actually be my preference. To die and to be with Jesus is far better than anything we will know in this life. But Paul was convinced that that particular imprisonment was not going to end in his death. He was convinced at that point that he was going to remain on earth in this life. He said, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He was focused on serving others. He was happy to die and to be with Jesus. But if the Lord was going to give him more time on this earth, then he was going to use it for the progress and the joy of others. He wanted to serve others for their progress in the faith, for their joy in the faith. He wanted to give himself for the spiritual good of others. He was content, and therefore he was able to give himself in service to others. Another evidence of contentment is generosity. When we are content, we don't need more. And we're free to give more. We're free to give to others. We're free to give things away. We don't hold tightly to things. Generosity is evidence of contentment. The Philippians demonstrated this kind of generosity toward Paul by sending him a financial gift. And Paul was grateful for the generosity of the Philippians, and he reassured them that God would provide for them as they sacrificially gave for the sake of the gospel. He said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." As followers of Jesus, we are able to be generous in our giving because we are content in Jesus and we trust the Lord will provide for us. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge you to give generously. Give faithfully. Give generously. Give to the church for the sake of the church and our witness. And look for other opportunities to give generously as well. Let's be a people who are content in the Lord and are free to serve and give. Before his final greetings, Paul wrote, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And after his final greetings, he concluded by writing, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." What a wonderful and fitting conclusion to a powerful letter. To God be the glory. Paul wanted God to receive all the glory. He wrote to the Philippians to encourage them and to exhort them to live their lives on this earth as citizens of heaven who belong to Jesus. And he wanted them to apply the glorious truths of the gospel to their thinking, to their attitudes and affections, and to their actions. He wanted them to apply the gospel so their lives would bear much good fruit, and so that together as a church they would be unified in their convictions regarding the gospel and their affection and love for one another, that Christ might be on display, that the power of the gospel would be seen in them, and that ultimately God would receive the glory. Let us pray and work to that end. Brothers and sisters, let us pray and work to the end that we will live our lives not first and foremost as citizens of any earthly kingdom, but as citizens of heaven who belong to our King Jesus, who have been changed and transformed by his glorious gospel. Let us work to continually apply the gospel to our hearts and lives, that it will take root deep in us and produce much good fruit. Oh, let's work and pray to this end. Let's help each other to this end, that Christ might be glorified. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Philippians. We thank you for the way that Book of Philippians convicts us of our sin and leads us to repentance. We thank you for the way the book of Philippians encourages us and brings us great joy and hope. We thank you for the way that the book of Philippians helps us to apply the glorious truths of the gospel to our hearts and lives, that we might be a people who become more like Jesus, that we might live as citizens of heaven, that ultimately you might be glorified in us. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in us. We thank you for the kindness that you have shown us. You are good to us, and we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.